So keep your Bibles there open at Acts 17, verse 1 to verse 12. And hopefully you should have an outline in front of you that explains some of what we are looking at. Now, a recent report by Open Doors reveals that the number of Christians facing severe persecution around the world continues to rise. It currently... Sorry? Well, yes, there is that. That's the right response, actually, as we shall find out. It stands at 215 million, the number of Christians facing persecution. And some reports suggest a Christian is killed for their faith every 5 minutes. It is a sobering reminder that wherever followers of Jesus are, we face opposition and threats. Kim Jong-hook is locked in a prison in North Korea, charged with sharing Jesus. John is repeatedly arrested for mentioning homosexuality during open air meetings in the UK. Isaac is trying to live for Christ at home, where his siblings actively oppose his faith. Catherine is repeatedly shunned by her friends and colleagues at work because she keeps talking about the good news of Jesus. Every day, many followers of Jesus find themselves taking up the cross for Jesus in very difficult circumstances. The question we're exploring this evening is, how are we meant to respond to opposition against the message of Jesus in our world? This evening we are in the book of Acts, which, as I said, is we are introducing really the church at Thessalonica before we begin a detailed exposition looking at the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica starting next week. And the book of Acts provides for us an historical account of the early church. And it tells a story really how disciples after Jesus went on to share the good news of Jesus around them. This is first century history. And a large part of the book of Acts is dedicated to Paul, one of the early apostles of the early church. One of the 13th apostle, as it's called, really. One of the apostles of the early church. And it mentions his three missionary journeys that Paul undertook to the Roman province of Asia and in Europe. And this evening we are joining Paul on the second missionary journey. Paul is with Silas on this missionary journey. And he's going to help us answer this question. How are we meant to respond to opposition against the message of Jesus in our world? Well, let's join Paul and Silas and see how they help us answer that question. The first observation we make from this passage in front of us is the message of Jesus is for everyone. The message of Jesus is for everyone. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 17. Paul and Silas are on their way, as I've said, to the city of Thessalonica. It tells us this. Now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Now Paul has been at Philippi, and he has just now traveled over 100 miles to get to Thessalonica, this city, which is the capital of Macedonia, the region. Now, Thessalonica is a thriving city. It has a population of over 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. And on top of that, there are thousands of people who are sailors, travelers, and immigrants who do their trade at Thessalonica on a temporary basis. Because it's got a thriving economy, a strategic port harbor, and it's on the prime location on the Roman Empire's Ignatian Road. We might actually say the city of Thessalonica is like London, really. It is a port city, so to speak. It is the London of its day. And yet, for all its prosperity, Thessalonica is a lost city. The Greeks fill their temples. The Jews attend synagogues. And Romans pay homage to Caesar. They worship him. This is a city covered in spiritual darkness. And Paul and Silas know this city desperately needs Jesus. And they are here to share Jesus with them. Look at verse 1 again. And on 3, it continues. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And on 3 Sabbath days, that is 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Note there that Paul's message to these people is very simple. Jesus has lived and he has suffered and he has died and he is now alive. They are saying Jesus fulfills all Old Testament prophecies as the true Messiah of Israel. And notice also there that the death and resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the message they are proclaiming. And it's interesting, if you read in the sermons in Acts, you always find an emphasis on the resurrection. Why? Well, because, as John Stott says, Christianity is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at the heart of Christianity. If you remove the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is destroyed. And so whenever the apostles preached about Jesus, they didn't just preach about Jesus who died on the cross, they preached that Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. And as we look at this passage on Easter Sunday, we should rejoice in that and be reminded of just how central preaching the resurrection is. That's why my good friend Jeff Law, when he comes here next week, he'll be preaching for us through 1 Corinthians 15. We don't want to run too quickly from the resurrection. We want to continue to be reminded of its importance. You see, Paul has no time for peripheral matters. He just wants everyone to know that Jesus is alive and he saves sinners. That is the basic gospel. And by God's grace, as Paul shares this truth, some people repent. Look at this 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Notice there that the message of Jesus has arrived in busy Thessalonica, and after 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue. Now, Paul is going to stay longer in Thessalonica, but after 3 weeks of preaching in the synagogue, people are converted. The message of Jesus is for everyone. And we see this from those who are converted. Jews have become followers of Jesus. Paul here, it's mentioned that also devout Jews, Greeks, this would have been proselytes to Judaism, those that were from a Greek background, but now worship the God of Israel, but now they are converted to true faith in Jesus. And on top of that, we say, not a few. That is Luke's way of saying, the author of Acts, very many, not a few of the leading women. These would be Roman women, perhaps in important position, who occupied power, and some Greek women as well. The message of Jesus has arrived in busy Thessalonica, and after 3 weeks, it's changing lives. And this is not the end, because Paul, as well as spending time in the synagogue, also spends time talking to others outside. And we know from the first letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica that many hardcore pagans outside the synagogue are also coming to faith in Jesus. And notice something there in verse 4, what these people do. It says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Don't miss that word. They joined Paul and Silas. What that is really telling us is that they have now become part, if you like, perhaps of a house church. For many of them, would have literally meant leaving the synagogue and becoming part of a new house fellowship. That is not a small thing that's happening here. These people are trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, and they're turning their back on everything that they know. It is radical, it is costly, and friends of them are probably shunning them right now. But this is what happens when Jesus works in our hearts. We leave our lives behind and we follow him, and we die to ourselves and we live only for him. It's costly, but it is worth it. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is worth it. And we know from reading later on in other letters of Paul as well as in Acts, we know that among these converts are two figures we meet elsewhere in the Bible. Secundus, and of course Aristarchus, who later becomes a fellow prisoner of Paul. You see, the lesson here we see here is that Jesus is seeking all sinners. Regardless of your background, Jesus is after you and he wants you to have a relationship with him. And Paul and Silas understands that. And they understand that what it means to be a believer and the follower of Jesus means also sharing this amazing good news that has changed them. We might say if Paul and Silas are wearing t-shirts with slogans written on them that defines what they live for, I think their slogans on their t-shirts will simply read, "Seeking all sinners, serving the lost, and changing lives for Jesus." Seeking sinners, serving the lost, and changing lives for Jesus. Because that is the motto Paul and Silas live for. And this is what defines their mission. They want to make Jesus known. And I just want to challenge you this evening that no matter what you are pursuing in life, no matter what you are up to, if your life is not shaped by a persistent, radical desire to share the message of Jesus to your own personal cost, then your life is being wasted. Because if the gospel is the great, if the good news of Jesus is the greatest thing, then it's worth everything. Surely it is the great pearl. Then we must sacrifice everything for it. It means sacrificing our time, sacrificing our pride, you know, being in uncomfortable positions that are painful to us for the sake of the gospel. The good news of Jesus. You must be willing to do some uncomfortable things because Jesus is worth it. The tomb is empty. So we see here, first of all, that the message of Jesus is for everyone. But notice something else. It is for everyone, but the message of Jesus faces strong hostility. Strong hostility. You think everyone would want the gospel, but no. It faces strong hostility from people who want to stop it. Let's resume our journey with Paul and Silas. You see that Paul and Silas' preaching has become too successful. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. He says there, the Jews were jealous. The Jews are jealous because they are now losing potential converts of Judaism. You know, the Jews are thinking, look, if this continues, if Paul and Silas continue winning converts to Christ like this, what will happen to the synagogue? The synagogue will go down and we will lose influence with the government. This must stop now. And so what do they do? Let's continue in verse 5. They were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out, that is Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. It's amazing. These men, these religious Jews that are devout perhaps themselves, are so threatened by the good news of Jesus that they are now hiring gangsters, so to speak, in Thessalonica to seek out Paul. They are now wreaking violence on the city because they hate the message of Jesus. But they can't find Paul, so what they do, they turn to plan B. Look at verse 6 to 7. And when they could not find them, they drag Jason, one of the, was obviously one of the followers of the gospel, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, look at those words carefully. I mean, this is a bizarre claim. They are accusing Paul and Silas of causing civil disobedience. It's ironic, isn't it? Because that's exactly what they are doing. They are the ones who are turning the city in turmoil. And they are accusing, really, Paul and Silas of turning against Caesar because they are saying there is another king, Jesus. They are just repeating what the Pharisees accused our Lord. So all of this is made up. But we should note something here in passing, that at a deeper level, the accusation that they have about Paul and Silas, their preaching of Jesus, and the fact that it's turned the world upside down, is actually true. The message of Jesus, at this point, is starting a movement in the first century that will overrun the Roman Empire and change the course of history. We have the year named after Christ because of the influence of the gospel. We are celebrating Easter here in London, far from Jerusalem, because of what Paul and Silas are doing in Thessalonica. So we see here that God can use an uncontrolled mob, just as he used Balaam's donkey, to speak an incredible truth. The message of Jesus is for everyone. And of course, this worries the authorities. Look at verse 8 to 9. "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." The deposit they've taken from Jason is really meant to guarantee that there will be no further disturbance. What's happened is that, look, the people have complained. The authorities have to do something about this. What are they going to do? What they need to do is to tell Jason, who's been obviously with Paul and looking after Paul and Silas, to give them money. And if Jason gives them this money, they can hold that money as security in case Paul starts preaching and the people get upset and there's a disturbance. So it doesn't matter who causes the disturbance. If the disturbance happens, Jason loses his money. And of course, what that means in practice then is that Paul must leave Thessalonica. Because if he stays, him and Silas stay in Thessalonica, that means the Jews will cause trouble and Jason will lose cash. We see here that the message of Jesus, wherever it is proclaimed, will face strong hostility, even for people who are very religious. But notice something else. This opposition to the message of Jesus is not all human. Paul later reflects on this in his letter to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 to verse 18. This is what he says when he reflects on this situation happening to him now. "But since we were torn from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but who hindered us? Satan hindered us." Paul is saying that we face opposition in sharing Jesus because Satan is actively using men and women to stop the message of Jesus. Yes, it looks at the human level as it's people doing it. But ultimately, the power behind opposition to sharing the gospel is always Satan behind it. Why do we need to know this truth? Because your life, as you sit here this evening, is a battlefield with many dangers lurking everywhere, especially from spiritual forces. I fear too many of us believers just don't take this issue of spiritual warfare seriously. A pastor friend not long ago shared about some of the spiritual attacks, constant sickness, unexplained events, struggles. Another one shared a whole year of struggling just to share the gospel and how much, you know, he's been hindered. And when you read mission reports and you missionaries comment on some of the deep opposition, it's quite clear that Satan will attack you if you love sharing Jesus with others. You see, when you share Jesus with others, what are you doing? You are poking Satan in the eye. And Satan takes that very, very seriously. And it's quite often when I speak to people and I can immediately see their love for the Lord and they love sharing Christ, it doesn't take long for them to tell me about some difficult battle they are facing. It doesn't surprise me. Because the greater the love we have for Christ, the more opposition Satan doubles up on us. So if you are facing opposition, know that there is a power behind that. And do not be surprised with the opposition. Take spiritual warfare seriously. There are people in this church that I use profoundly for to build us up as a people. And I already know I need to be spending a lot of time on my knees praying for such individuals. Because I know Satan would just love to attack them spiritually with amazing intensity. And therefore we must pray for them. And of course, if you are not facing any opposition, of course, serious questions must be asked on the reverse. Because it means, of course, perhaps you are not sharing Christ. You are not poking Satan in the face. And if you are not doing that, of course, it raises fundamental issues about your own life. But here is the good news. So point number one, the message of Jesus is for everyone. Point number two, the message of Jesus faces strong hostility. Point number three, and this is the good news, God uses opposition to spread his message. You see here that after some opposition, let's rejoin Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas depart quickly. Look at verse 10. So the city authorities have made this restriction, and verse 10 tells us the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They are being whisked off at night to Berea. This is 50 miles south of Thessalonica. This is sort of down the mountain, as it were. And it's quite unsafe for them to really travel at night. They are probably looking behind them, wondering who's following them. But they must leave Thessalonica. And by God's providence, they arrive safely in Berea. Now, you would think Paul and Silas, after all the troubles they've had in Thessalonica, who just now rest, put their feet up, we have served the Lord, look how many convents we've had. But not these two guys, look at verse 10. It says, continues, and they arrive. What do? They went straight into the Jewish synagogue. We are even tempted to say, Paul and Silas, what's going on here? Perhaps, you know, you do not learn. But no, these guys have a zeal burning with a passion for Jesus. They never sit down. They are constantly moving to make Jesus known. And God honors that, doesn't he? When we are like that. Because we see here that he blesses them with a wonderful audience. Look at verse 11. Now these Jews at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Can I just say that the Bereans are every pastor's dream? They want to learn. They come to church with a notebook. They look up Bible verses to check for themselves. We should note in passing here that the Bible here is encouraging all believers to take seriously searching for the Bible when it's being preached. Do you take notes when the Bible is being preached? Of course, if you don't take notes, do you spend time to go over the audio, to hear it again, and to ensure you do not forget? Invest some time to know what's being preached. Because as I said, we are a people at war with Satan. And immediately the word of God comes, Satan wants to steal it. So I've made it my practice, usually when I sit under a sermon, I not only take notes, but during the week I set aside time to review what the preacher said. You know, what point was Pastor Bill Gardner, as he was up here, making? Well, how should I apply this? Why did God want me to hear this sermon? Lord, what are you on about that? What did you want me to take away from that? I ask that question. I come before the Lord. I repent. And I ask God to change me. And I pray for more opportunity to sit under His word. And if I have questions, I put them up and say, Pastor Bill, I didn't know what you said there. Can you explain a bit more here what you mean? Of course, this doesn't apply in a society, given I was in and out at the back a bit on Good Friday. But my point is, that's the process. We engage with the preacher. We ask the preacher questions. We want to understand the word of God, and we want to grow because we appreciate that God has sent this messenger with a special word just for us. But the main point of the passage is what happens next. Look at verse 12. Many of them at Berea therefore believed, with not a few, again, Greek women of high standing, as well as men. Notice the great harvest. Many. Many. Not some like it was at Thessalonica. This is a bountiful harvest. You see, the devil always miscalculates. He tries to stop the message of Jesus at Thessalonica, only to increase it further at Berea and beyond. You see, China once was the number one persecutor of believers. But now it is forecast to have 250 million Protestant Christians in the next decade, up from 1 million 60 years ago. The devil miscalculated in China. Nick Ripkin, in his excellent book, The Insanity of God, chronicles how the church around the world is thriving through persecution. And he asks this question. It sounds like a ridiculous question, but should we really be asking God for the end of persecution? By doing that, we might unknowingly be asking that people not come to faith in Christ, he says. Why does Nick Ripkin say that? Because according to him, and he says this, after almost 20 years of walking through this world of persecution and talking to hundreds of believers who suffer for their faith, we can say without a shadow of a doubt, he says, that the primary cause of religious persecution in the world today is people surrendering their hearts and lives to Jesus. If people stopped accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, persecution would end immediately. That would be the only way to end persecution, he says. In short, it seems that God's formula for success is opposition. Those who share Jesus are always opposed. And through that opposition, the message of Jesus is spread. So if you are living for Jesus and sharing his word for others, you will suffer persecution. Those who desire to live a godly life shall suffer persecution.
So this brings us to the question of this evening, the main question this evening. In light of what we've heard the message of Jesus is for everyone. We know that the message of Jesus faces strong hostility. And we also know that God uses opposition to spread his message. So how then should we respond? How should we respond to opposition against the good news of Jesus? I mean, the answer is obvious. We must keep on sharing it. We must keep on sharing it. And as we read Acts 17, we see that the fundamental impulse of Paul and Silas is to proclaim the message of Jesus to anyone who would listen. Verse 1, we've seen that when they arrive at Thessalonica, what do? They go straight in to share the good news. Yes, they are tired. Yes, they don't want to come to church. There are many things on their plate. That's the last place they want to be. Yes, they are very tired. They rather not give out flyers or anything else like that. But what they do, they are still driven by that impulse of finding an opportunity to do it against the odds. And they go in and they talk about Jesus. After they are chased from Thessalonica at night and they enter Berea, what do? Are they saying, oh, you know, it's been terrible at Philippi. We were badly treated there. They are discouraged. 100 miles, or not on the car, 100 miles perhaps, a bit on foot, a bit here on the horse. You know, they've got there. Bad treatment at Philippi. Bad treatment at Thessalonica. They arrive at Berea. They deserve a rest. They deserve to be up in the Marriott of Berea. But no, they go straight in to share the gospel. Why? Because talking about Jesus is their DNA. All those who come to true living faith in Jesus have this inbuilt desire. Like Jeremiah, the words is in their bones. They can't stand it. They must speak the word. Even in face of personal difficulties. I'm reminded of a wonderful story by D.L. Moody. You may know this story of D.L. Moody. He had made a commitment to go to tell someone about Jesus every day. One night, he's almost asleep. He then realizes he has not told anyone about Jesus today. So he looks out of the window and it is raining. He sees a man standing under an umbrella there. So Moody rushes downstairs and he shares the umbrella with the man. And he then says to him, "You have a shelter against the rain? Do you have a shelter against the coming wrath of God?" And he continues to share with him. Now, D.L. Moody's style of sharing the gospel so direct and under this rainy umbrella, it may not be your cup of style, you know, your cup of tea this morning, this evening even. But the lesson is clear. When we have a passion for Jesus, we persevere in sharing Jesus with others. D.L. Moody does not allow a good night's sleep to ruin his passion for sharing Christ. He interrupts it, comes down, shares in the rain. From a comfortable bed, straight into the rain with an umbrella. That is what we must pray to God to give us. This passion of Moody, this passion of Paul, this passion of Silas. To make Jesus known, not out of comfort, but through perseverance and opposition. Let me ask you as we conclude. Are you praying for your family to know Jesus? If you are, keep on praying for them. Keep on asking God to enable you to win them to Christ. Keep on sharing your love for them in face of difficult circumstances. Is there a friend who just doesn't want to know? We'll ask God to give you wisdom on how best to aid their spiritual development over the next coming weeks, over the next coming months, as we were discussing on Thursday. Is there someone perhaps in your workplace who's actively just opposing you in sharing Jesus? Well, share that with the church. Let us pray together. And together we can bring the matter before the Lord as part of important spiritual warfare. Because the opposition you face at work is spiritual, without a doubt. Well, may the Lord Jesus help us as a church and as individuals to keep on sharing his message. Amen.